day of the week to assemble ourselves together as we are commanded for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table, a memorial which Jesus Christ himself established in the night of his betrayal, something designed to keep before our eyes his person and his achievement on the cross. We have before us, therefore, Father, the emblems which he chose, emblems of simplicity, but emblems that have great and deep spiritual meaning. We pray, therefore, that having come before the throne of grace in a moment of silent prayer, each one of us will have made adjustments necessary so that this will have true meaning in our life. This is not something that we do specifically before one another, so much as something that we do before you. And we know that your Spirit, who searches the hearts and the minds of men, knows exactly the spiritual status of each and every person in this room. Whether we pass the test or whether we fail the test may never be evident until eternity. But Father, we do know that you evaluate us on a moment-by-moment and day-by-day basis. And we ask, therefore, that by your grace and the provisions you've made in our behalf, we might celebrate the Lord's table in a worthy manner, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Though we are dealing with a New Testament principle, I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 53, a passage that is very relevant prophetically to the celebration of the Lord's table. In Isaiah 53, we have a very succinct history of the life of Jesus Christ and of his crucifixion, written some 700 years before he came. Isaiah faced, of course, the same problem that the communicator of the Word of God today faces, as well as every believer who tries to witness for Jesus Christ. And in the first three verses, he deals with the earthly life of our Lord. And he says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him," that is, Christ grew up before God the Father, "like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that the Lord would not be outwardly or visibly distinct from anyone else. He was a very common man, and he would have appeared just like any other man. The one thing that he stood out in, we see in verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The one thing that set Jesus Christ apart from others was the fact of his rejection. Throughout the entire duration of his earthly life, men were constantly turning away from him, constantly rejecting him. And the reason was because of the purpose for which he was called. Jesus Christ was called to go to the cross in our place, and that was his focus throughout his entire life. Men would have found it very strange to find one who was not interested in all of the things that earth has to offer, but rather was constantly turning his back on those things so as to maintain and steer a straight course. So he begins in verse 4 to deal with the crucifixion, which he deals with up through the 10th verse. He says, "Surely our griefs he bore." This simply refers to the fact that he went through the whole range of human suffering, as well as human temptation. "Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Man, of course, turns his back on the one who loves him the most, and that is Jesus Christ. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." The piercing through here means that on the cross, Jesus Christ was literally pierced, like with a sword or a spear, through his soul with every sin of every member of the human race. In the 3 hours of judgment, he literally felt the pain of every sin committed against God. It says, "The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed." He's talking here not about the scourging that men inflicted on him, but the scourging of God. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way." In other words, we've all followed our own distractions. We've all pursued our own goals and objectives. "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers." This speaks, of course, of the tremendous strength that Christ displayed under the afflictions leading up to the crucifixion. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. He died on the cross between two thieves, and yet due to the kindness of Joseph of Arimathea, he was buried in an unused tomb of a rich man, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, verse 10 through 12 talks about God applying the work of Christ to the believer. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, that is, God will see it, and be satisfied. The word means to be propitiated, to be satisfied for the place that he took in judgment as a substitute for us. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder or the booty with the strong. In other words, believers who grow to spiritual maturity, believers who fulfill the purpose of God for their life, are going to stand among the ranks of those who are called the strong. And with all of the outpouring of God's grace that we receive in this life, what God has reserved in heaven for those who pursue His plan absolutely defies description. The reward, the rank, the authority, and the blessing in eternity will be far beyond anyone's capacity to comprehend. But, take note, He will defy the plunder with the strong. This is the challenge to the believer to grow to spiritual maturity to gain eternal reward. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. In this passage, Isaiah, in essence, goes through the entire life and death of Christ and looks forward and applies it to eternity. He throws a challenge down through the ages to every believer. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, but there is much more to gain. You're still on this earth for a purpose. God designed a plan for you before human history began. Will you pursue that plan, or will you pursue your own? The sad thing of it is, if we pursue our own, we don't even achieve it. The minute you grab hold of what you think you wanted, it turns to dust in your hand. It doesn't provide satisfaction. It doesn't provide fulfillment. It only leaves a greater emptiness in your soul. So following our own plan is a path of misery. On the other hand, following the plan that God designed for us brings not only satisfaction and fulfillment in life, but reward in eternity beyond anything that we can comprehend. Concentrate and reflect on these things as we take the emblems. We're going to pass the emblems to you. The bread covers that part of Isaiah 53 which talks about his humanity. This bread doesn't look any different than any other bread. It's very simple. As a matter of fact, it's unleavened bread. That's why it's so flat. There's no leaven, there's no yeast, meaning that Christ in his life had no sin. To others, he looked flat. He looked unappealing. He looked unattractive. And yet the attractiveness was in the very simplicity of his purity and his righteousness. In the cup you have that which speaks of the grief that he bore in your place. When Isaiah says he has borne all our griefs, he was pierced through with our transgressions. Think about the fact. Every sin that you have committed, every sin you will ever commit, was felt by Him, was paid by Him. But in addition to the sin, every grief, every sorrow, every pain that you'll ever endure in life, He shared it. He knows intimately, more than any other human being ever could, exactly what you go through in life. He cares about what you go through in life. And He came into this world to take the sorrows and the sufferings and the afflictions and to work all things together for good so that the worst things you go through in life can be turned around to become some of the best things that ever happened to you. Keep these things in mind. If I could, Bill, would you and Perry help me, and we'll pass the elements to you, and then we'll pray for the elements and we'll take them together. Let's open to Romans chapter 3, continuing our study of the third doctrine that we found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. 12 doctrines stand out in those two verses, very relevant to you and I as believers living in the time that we're in. The third is found in the phrase, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The real test of life for the believer is proving, through obedience to God's plan, that His plan is perfect. Proving that His plan is the ultimate good for you. Real fulfillment of the desires of your heart is found only in fulfillment of God's plan. God knew before human history began everything that would be a part of your makeup. God knew in designing and creating you everything that would suit you, everything that would match you. God's greatest joy is to give you fulfillment. He's going to prove that in heaven. When Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, He was speaking of a personal preparation of your eternal abode. You're going to have a dwelling that is perfectly designed for you. I can't wait to see mine. It'll be a log cabin out in the middle of nowhere probably, or maybe a tent that I can move around from place to place. But He loves to provide what you desire. The promise of Psalm 37 and verse 4 tells us, if you delight yourself in the Lord, that means first in salvation and then through spirituality and obedience, He will give you the desires of your heart. The whole world is out there working and hustling and scratching and scraping and fighting and destroying and trying to find satisfaction, and it's available as a gift. God will give it to you. And He'll give you each installment at the perfect place at exactly the right time if you'll just follow His plan. But like with Elijah, provision was designed and designated for Elijah for a certain period of time at a certain place. First, the brook Cherith. The food was brought by the ravens during a time of famine. What's the greatest blessing you could have during a time when people are starving to death? Sufficient food. And sufficient food, more than enough, was brought for Elijah. Not only enough for him to eat, but I'm convinced enough for him to share with the ravens. But, had he gone to the wrong place, had he been there at the wrong time, the provision would not have been there. Then God transferred him to Zarephath. There again, even better fulfillment. Now there's fulfillment not only of ample food, but also of company and companionship. That was something he lacked at Brook Cherith. At the right time, God supplied and provided it. Elijah wanted to lead a great revival. And on Mount Carmel, he led a great revival. God knew the desires of his heart. He wanted to leave a spiritual heritage behind. God gave him the prophet Elisha to train and prepare and equip to carry on after him. And the continuing impact of Elijah was that Elisha performed more miracles than any person in the entire Old Testament period. Elisha accomplished miraculously more things like Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry than anyone else in Scripture. All of these things were given to him. He didn't have to work. He didn't have to fight. He didn't have to struggle. All he had to do was be in the right place at the right time. That's the plan of God for the believer. But the only way that you and I can fulfill that plan is found in our third phrase. First, we saw in the words, I urge you, therefore, the importance of having a sense of urgency. And the reason for the sense of urgency is that faith is built on faith, and doctrine is built on doctrine, and blessing is built on blessing. And when you let time pass you by, you're missing the very important, crucial foundation for things in the future. If you let it slide today, tomorrow, next week, a month, a year, you have lost ground that you can never regain. Sure, you can get back in fellowship. Sure, you can get back into the plan of God. But it's just like running a race. If you're running a 10-mile race and you spend the first 30 minutes just standing around, it's obviously a fact that you're never going to catch up. Everybody else is way out there ahead of you. Sure, you can get up and run your race. Like runners who are knocked to the ground during fierce competition, you could lay there and feel bad about it and then finally overcome your depression and say, well, I'll get up and I'll go ahead and run to the finish. And it'd be a gallant thing to finish. At least you finished. But guess what? While you were laying there and thinking, they were moving ahead. You and I have to have a sense of urgency because time is of the essence. Time, not gold, not possessions, not even friends. It's time that's the rarest commodity, and you and I have to redeem that time. So we have to have a sense of urgency. The second thing we found in the word brethren is the value of being a member of the royal family of God. We studied the brotherhood. We studied what the brotherhood meant to Jesus Christ. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 2:14 says. We saw what brotherhood meant to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. We saw the value of our standing in Jesus Christ. We have a tremendous position. It's because of the position that we have the opportunity. It's because of the position that we have the provision. Once again, doctrine is built on doctrine. Faith is built on faith. Strength is built on strength. Everything is a building block for something in the future. And then we find the phrase, by the mercies of God. And this is the means. This is a very critical part of our study because this is the only way it can be accomplished. You will never accomplish the plan of God by your effort. It won't work. You don't have enough effort. You'll never accomplish the plan of God through your strength. You don't have the strength. You can't do it through your intellect, trying to figure out and reason and analyze and say, well, this seems like the right thing to me. There is a way that seems right to men, but where does it always lead? The end thereof is the way of death. It's always death. Death of hopes, death of dreams, death of relationships, death of success and achievement, death of fulfillment and satisfaction, and finally death at the end of a miserable life. There are a multitude of people who die bitter, miserable deaths because they tried to plan their own life. And they came up to the end and they looked back and what did they see? Failure. Lost opportunity. Lost chances. Lost blessing. And I'm convinced for the believer, one of the things that can make death a terrible experience is that God will reveal in many cases to that believer before he dies as a matter of final discipline a clear picture and perspective of what he should have achieved and what he failed to accomplish. Just a final reminder of a wasted life. So when he says that we're to do this by the mercies of God, we have to orient to the greatness of God's grace. God loves you beyond anything you can comprehend. God's compassion for you, and compassion specifically speaks of His desire to fill your needs. That's what the word mercies in Romans 12:1 means. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God has compassion for you. God knows your needs. God has a desire to fulfill those things. But we have to let Him. And we have to learn from the moment of salvation to steer our life, to steer our course by the compass that He has given us. We looked at this on Wednesday night. And the compass for the believer in Jesus Christ is the cross. As the compass always points north, the cross always points us back to Jesus Christ so that we can fulfill what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. Because we know the way to go, we have the right direction, our eyes spiritually are fixed on the goal, and we fulfill the purpose of God for our life. Listen, God's purpose for you is a great purpose. His calling to you is an exalted calling, but you have to be willing to accept it. And humanly speaking, it demands humility. Humanly speaking, it means bypassing opportunities for self-promotion. It means bypassing opportunities for superficial fulfillment so as to get the long-term fulfillment in the end. In the plan of God, the way up begins with going down. And it looks like you're losing, and it looks like you're giving up, and it looks like you're sacrificing, but you're not. There is no sacrifice in the Christian life except a living sacrifice offered to God, an offering that He accepts because it's dedicated to His plan. So in order for us to understand this principle, we have to realize that in orienting us, in directing us in life, the cross has to do with relationships. The word righteousness, for example, refers to right relationship. And the only way that we can have a right relationship with anyone else in the world is when we're in a right relationship with God. The moment that we violate our relationship with God, we will immediately begin to fall out of proper relationship with every other member of the human race. It will destroy every other relationship. It will defile every other relationship, and it will rob every other relationship of its intended fulfillment. The Scripture teaches us that we were not designed to live alone. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. Why then is the world so full of lonely people? The answer? A word that this world hates, righteousness. Righteousness is not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is despicable. Self-righteousness is an attempt to promote yourself. Self-righteousness is an attempt to have one-upmanship in life. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. I did this. They didn't do that. It's comparative. Perfect righteousness is absolute. What does God mean by righteousness? It simply means that we have adjusted and oriented using the compass that He gave to the human race to be in a right relationship with Him. And once we're in a right relationship with Him, we can be in a right relationship with the unbeliever. What is the right relationship with the unbeliever? It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of reaching out to them. It's a relationship communicating to them salvation through Jesus Christ. We can be in a right relationship with a believer. And the wonderful thing is, it doesn't matter whether they agree with us or not. A right relationship doesn't always mean that there's harmony and peace and accord and everything else. It means that we are in a right standing to those people. They may hate us. You'll actually find more believers who will hate you than unbelievers. The unbeliever just disregards you. You're inconsequential. You're not that big a deal. He thinks, oh, you're a Bible kook. Well, there's lots of Bible kooks. He kind of disregards you. It's just like with the Apostle Paul. Who hated him the most? The Romans? No, the Romans admired him. Roman military men flocked to him. Roman military men came to a saving knowledge of Christ by seeing his gallantry and his honor and his integrity and courage, and they saw in him a greater soldier than they would ever be. It was his brethren who hated him. As it was the Jews who demanded the death of Jesus Christ and cried out for his crucifixion, so the Jewish people hated the Apostle Paul. And they followed him. You can go through the book of Acts, and everywhere he goes, they follow and they follow and they follow. Jews from Antioch, Jews from Iconium, Jews from Lystra, until finally he ends up clear down in Jerusalem. Here he is in the Middle East, and what happened? Jews who came from Asia stirred up the multitude and turned them against him, and he ends up spending 4 years in prison. Was Paul in a right relationship with those people? Absolutely. Did he end up losing because of what they did? No. He ended up gaining the desire of his heart. He ended up being exactly what he wanted to be, a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He wanted to win the crown of righteousness. Before he died, God revealed to him, as he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which he will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. See, as God revealed to him mission accomplished, he will also reveal to the believer who's failed, mission aborted, mission failed. That's a terrible thing to die with. So we have to have that urgency of orienting to the plan of God. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, we have to beware of the angle of declination. What do I mean by that? When you use a compass, that compass is going to point north. However, there is a difference between true north and magnetic north. That compass is going to point magnetic north. Now you have to understand, based on where you live, what your geographic location is, what is the angle of declination. If the angle of declination is 7 degrees, then all you have to do is adjust 7 degrees and you're pointing true north. When you get over in Australia, I understand the angle of declination is really weird. It's like, you know, way off. So you can have a compass and say, well, I'm lost. Okay, I'm following my compass, and you think you're traveling north, and you end up in the back of Never Never out there in the outback, and you die of thirst, and you say, but I followed my compass, and you know, where I was going should have been north of me. Well, it was north of you, but your compass was completely off. What does this imply to you and I? It's simply this. Each of us lives in an environment. And in every environment is a different angle of declination. Not only the environment of your circumstances, but the environment of your soul. Your soul, like the needle of the compass, is naturally inclined away from the direction to certain things in your life, certain things that are a part of your environment. The internal environment of the makeup of your sin nature combines with the external environment of the world and is acted on by the invisible effect of Satan, who rules this realm, to cause you to want to steer in the wrong direction, and that is your angle of declination. What does the Bible call it? It calls it the sin that so easily entangles us. Or it may be something good. It may not even necessarily be a sin. Sometimes the declination is something that's good and fine and proper in itself. But the problem is, it's not the plan of God for you. His fulfillment for you is not through that. His fulfillment for you is going to come in a greater and a higher and a better way. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about fixing the compass on Christ and running with endurance the race set before you, it says not only to lay aside every sin that entangles, but the weight that encumbers you. And the weight that encumbers you is things that are good and proper and acceptable in and of themselves. They're not sins, but they're a sin to you. Why? Because they're not the plan of God for your life. So you have to beware of the angle of declination. Let's look at this because there are four laws. I'm just going to touch on these very rapidly that help to put us in a right relationship with each member of the universe. First of all, well, let's start with God. A right relationship with God. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start at the bottom with self. That way we'll work our way around. Starting with yourself, because you have to start with where you are, we have what the Bible calls the law of liberty. The law of liberty, spoken of in Galatians 5:1, is a law that you apply to yourself. It helps you tell where you are. What does the law of liberty say? Simply this: it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now that ought to tell us something. Because if I'm a slave, I'm in the wrong place. Make sense? Jesus said to the Pharisees, "He who serves sin is a slave of sin." And they turned around and said foolishly, "We've never been enslaved to any man." And yet they were enslaved to everything. At that time they were slaves of Rome. They were slaves of their religion. They were slaves of their sin. They were a slave in every way. The worst kind of slave is the slave who doesn't even know he's a slave. Here the guy is with a collar around his neck, chained to a wall, spread eagle with chains on his ankles and his wrist, and he says, "It's wonderful to be free." And he's a slave. He's locked in a 16 by 16 cell, and he's got an iron ball and a chain on his ankle, and as he walks around his room dragging the chain, he says, "Boy, it's great to be free." You'd say, the poor guy, he's insane. Well, the world is insane. That's why so many people are crashing and burning and going crazy and killing themselves. Nick was just telling me about how suicides are up because there's a thing now they're calling the summer syndrome or whatever it is. And because it's a hotter year than usual and people are depressed because it's hot, they're deciding to solve it. How do they solve it? They just blow their brains out. Then they're in hell. That really solves it, doesn't it? Here you are, it's 105 degrees and it's too hot, so you go for the maximum. And there's no escape. You know? I mean, it's insane. And then in winter, of course, people have to get depressed because it's gray and cloudy and you don't see the sun. So they have the what they call the cabin syndrome, cabin fever. You can't get out because the sun's not shining. Oh, how you wish it was 110 degrees again. So you go out to the lake, but if it was 110 degrees, you go to the lake, your boat would spring a leak, your car would get a flat tire, you'd go home and blow your brains out and go to hell. I mean, people are crazy. But this is the way people deal with things, you know? I'm not happy because I chose my own course, and since I chose my own course and it didn't work out, I'll fix that. I'll fix the guy who's responsible. They put a bullet through the brain. Well, that is the responsible party. The problem is, it's not solving a problem. The law of liberty means that you have the greatest freedom any member of the human race has ever had. You have the freedom to pursue the perfect plan of God, which is the perfect means of your fulfillment, and to reap the benefits of all of His blessings without paying taxes. I mean, the IRS is going to rob you blind. They're thinking of new taxes so rapidly. I heard recently that Exxon went in to deal with a congressional, they had to give testimony before a congressional hearing, and they wanted to show how ridiculous the tax laws are, so they brought their tax records in on a forklift. It weighed some tons, Just the paperwork. Well, the amazing thing with God is all grace income is free and clear. Everything He provides you is free and clear. And even better than that, what you get in this life, you work hard, you sweat it out, you work that 9 to 5 or 8 to 12 or whatever it is you're working, and you get done, you pay off the IRS, you pay off all your bills, out of the little tiny bit that you have left, you pinch, you scrimp, you save, and you're able to get something you love. And then what happens? Somebody backing out of the 7-Eleven smashes into it. Where's the fulfillment? You drive it off the lot, you say, I've worked all my life to finally have a new car. I finally have one. And you go in to just pick something up in a hurry, and you walk out and there's a big dent in it. And guess what happens to the fulfillment? It's like a balloon. All the air goes out of it. You deflate right there, and then you go home and kill yourself or something like that. I mean, isn't this the way life is? You know it is. And some people's whole life is getting on the squirrel cage of what the world calls achievement or success or fulfillment, and you get on the squirrel cage and they say, now this is the right path. And then there's someone behind the scenes, and we know that ultimately it's Satan, and he keeps turning up the gauge on that squirrel cage, and pretty soon, at first you thought this was a cakewalk, and then it was just a nice stroll, and then pretty soon you're having to walk, and then you're jogging along, but you say, well, jogging is good for me. You're jogging along on the lane of life, and pretty soon you can't keep up. You fall, and you're just going around and around like in a washing machine. I mean, the reason I'm so familiar with all these things is because I've been there a little bit. And you finally manage to roll off the squirrel cage, which means either you got fired or you got jilted, or you ended up on rock bottom. It's the best place you could be. You know why? If you'll take your compass out, listen, being lost is not a problem. It's staying lost that's a problem. Daniel Boone said, I've never been lost. I just got turned around for 3 or 4 days, which was a nice way of saying I got lost, but I found myself, or I found out where I was supposed to be. Being lost is not a problem. The Bible calls unbelief being lost. That's not a problem. It's okay to be lost if you know you're lost. Once you know you're lost, if you get the compass and you have the map, and the map says, here's the place to go for everything you need, you take the compass and you say, now what's the angle of declination? Well, it's fast cars, wine and women, whatever it is. Or it's success, achievement, and renown and fame. Whatever the angle of declination, you say, okay, I've got to steer a course away from that. I've got to fix my eyes on Christ, and I have the liberty to do that. I'm free. None of that stuff can pull me off course. None of that can enslave me. I'm a free human being. That's very important. The law of liberty is a wonderful thing. But we have to be careful, because the law of liberty sometimes gets distorted. See, that angle of declination works on every principle of life. And so the angle of declination turns liberty and freedom in Christ into licentiousness. And so we have to be guarded against that. Some compasses have what they call instrument to guard angle of declination offset. They have that. In other words, something to guard you from getting steered off course. Well, here it is. It's called the law of love, and the law of love is applied to other believers. The law of love is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. We come into salvation the moment we believe in Christ. We possess the law of liberty. The thing that guards us from abusing that is that we are also members of the body of Christ, of the brotherhood, so we apply the law of love. And what is the law of love? All things are legal to me. All things are right to me. All things are lawful to me. But not all things are proper in various situations and circumstances, and therefore, considering other believers, my family, I am going to guard against even being declined away in my liberty by the law of love. In other words, I'm going to think of others first. You want to know the quick track to happiness? Think of others first. Selfishness is the key to misery. Selfishness is the key to a wasted life. The harder you try to get what you want, I can guarantee, not only will you have it less, but you'll end up at the end a miserable, bitter individual. Very, very unhappy. Think of others first. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love thinks of this person's need. What can I do to lift? What can I do to encourage? What can I do to help this other person? The law of love is very important. But we not only have to believe or deal with a believer in the world, we also have to deal with the unbeliever. So we have what is called the law of expediency or the law of profit. Or profitability, that would be a good way of putting it. We don't use the word expediency all that much. Profitability, and what does it mean? The law of expediency or profitability is applied to the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. And it simply says that we also have to conduct ourselves in such a way that it profits them. See, what are we doing? We have gained everything in Christ. Spiritual liberty makes me a millionaire in the spiritual realm. So what am I going to do with the mercies of God? Now you begin to see how all this ties together in Romans 12:1. With the mercies of God, the wealth, the spiritual treasures that He's given me, well, what am I going to do? Let me ask you. How many times have you heard people say, you know, I wish I could win the lottery. I'd do this for you. I had someone one time, this was years back, and they told me that they believed God had called them. They were going to get into some lottery or some program like that, and they just knew He was going to help them win. They were going to win $100,000. They'd send it off, Publishers Clearinghouse or something, I don't know, maybe it was a million. And they said, don't you worry about missions. When I get this, all the missions are going to be taken care of. Well, folks, that was a long time ago, and I hate to tell you, but I haven't seen a cent from them. I haven't seen a cent go to the missions. I haven't seen anything. See, the idea is if God will let me win a million, tell you what, all I'm going to ask out of that million is $100,000. I'm going to let God have the rest. God and the IRS can fight over the rest of it. Well, the whole thing of it is what they're asking for is $100,000. Right? Why not just go to God and say, God, if you want me to have $100,000, drop $100,000 in my lap? Because that would be honest. It's dishonest to say, well, now, if God will give, if my tax return is what I'm hoping for, tell you what, you won't have a problem. I'm going to help you out. No. Forget it. The short track, the fast track to fulfillment is consideration of others. Thinking about their needs, thinking about what they have, and the need of the unbeliever is obviously what? Salvation. For the believer, it's spirituality. Don't be a factor in someone else's decline. A soldier on the battlefield, five soldiers, we'll say, on recon, behind enemy lines, have to find their way out. The enemy's searching for them. The enemy's on a search and destroy mission, going to wipe them out. They know they've been detected, just like this guy O'Grady that they picked up over there in Serbia when they got shot down. So what do? They lay their compass. They've got their map. They put their map on the ground. They lay their compass on their map to properly orient it. One of them takes his weapon and lays it down next to the map as they're looking at it without thinking. And what has he done? The metal in his weapon will cause that magnet to pull toward the metal, so they think they're oriented, and they're not oriented because he, in his foolishness, became a factor in causing the entire group to walk right into the hands of the enemy, and they all end up POWs. That's what we do as believers. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, we actually help pull others away from their course. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever thought how interesting it is that we somehow instinctively know what God wants everybody else to do? I mean, we go to the throne of grace and plead and pray and beg, dear God, please make this clear to me. I don't know what you want. I've struggled over this. Please help me to understand. But man, I can't understand why that guy can't see what God's plan for him is. Don't be a factor in someone else's declination. Let them follow the course that God sets for them. And if they're wrong, they'll be responsible. Don't you run over and say, now, you know, I think I know what God's will for you is. This is what you need to do. This is where you need to be. No, stay out of it. Just follow your own path. With the unbeliever, the concern in the law of expediency is this. How is my life going to affect the unbelievers in my periphery to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I'm right with him, I'm right with my brethren, now I'm right with this unbeliever because my life is going to have a winning influence on that person. And if he rejects it, and if he hates me for my witness, I'm still in a right relationship to him. What he hates is my rightness. What he hates is my righteousness. Not that I'm a do-gooder, not that I'm running around trying to surpass anyone else. Simply, he hates the fact that I'm in the right relationship he should be in, and he doesn't want to be. The law of liberty is superseded by the law of love. The law of love has to take into consideration the law of expediency or profitability. And the last and final is the law that we call the law of supreme sacrifice, outlined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is the one that we apply to God. Here we look at everything in life. Here we break everything in life down to one question. How does this affect my relationship with Him? How does this affect my ability to fulfill His plan and purpose for my life? And if it hinders, it has to go. It's supreme sacrifice. Now, I said earlier there's only one sacrifice in the Christian life, and that is the sacrifice of self. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is doing nothing more than outlining from his own personal experience how Paul applied Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all of this grace that he has poured out on you, to present yourself, your body, your life, your experience, a living sacrifice to God. Not a sacrifice in the sense of, oh, I gave up this, and oh, I lost it. How many times do you ever read Paul talking about that? One passage, he said, everything that was gained to me, I counted loss. I even counted a dung score for Christ so that I can win him. Was he whining about sacrifice? No, he was saying, you know, I had all this stuff in my hand, it turned to dung. What do you do with dung in your hand? You fling it off and get your hands clean and move on. He said, that stuff I had no need for. Oh, how I sacrifice. You know, I've heard so many people through the years talk about what I've sacrificed. You don't know what I've sacrificed for the Lord. You know what they're doing? They're whining about crap they had let go of. They wish they could have hung on to it. I wish I still had that crap all over my hands. Oh, I loved it. I wish it was still all over my boots. Matter of fact, I wish I could fall down and wallow in it. That's all they're doing. They're like the Israelites after coming out of Egypt whining, they want garlic. How we miss the garlic. And Moses is going, you know? It's the way we are in life. It's silly. We laugh at it, but we're laughing at ourselves because that's what we do. We've got to turn it loose. Paul said, life for me became Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. And for him, that was a simple explanation and statement of what it meant to become a living sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad Paul chose the path he chose? 13 of the New Testament books were written by him. Or we should say, at least in one case, Hebrews influenced by him heavily. Where would we be if he had not chosen that path? And our greatest insight into our position in Christ and the blessings that we have came through the Apostle Paul. Why didn't Peter write about these things? Why didn't John write about these things? I mean, they were with Christ for three and a half years during his earthly life. Why didn't they write about those things? Paul tells us. He was the one focused on the compass most often. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, for by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace of God that was given to me was not given in vain. In other words, I didn't keep getting declined. I didn't keep getting sidetracked. I didn't keep getting distracted. I focused on the grace of God. And he says, I labored more than all the rest of them. I'm glad Paul chose the path he chose. I'm glad that Paul gutted it out. I'm glad that he labored harder than any of the rest of them. I'm glad that he was so focused. But you know what? I'd kind of like to follow his track. I'd like to follow his path so that maybe somewhere along the line after I'm gone, somebody will be saying, you know what? I'm sure glad that he stuck it out. One of the things I'm going to be teaching to the kids in the camp in Australia is that they need to dare to fall down. A lot of people won't even dare to fall down. You know why? They won't take a risk. They play it safe their whole life. I'm not going to do that. That's risky. I'm not going to do that. That's dangerous. Now, there's a difference between stupid risk and calculated risk. Stupid risk has nothing to gain. You know, this is the guy that is standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you know how you always have that kind of I guess you could call this a major declination. When you're standing on the edge of something, you just kind of have this feeling of wanting to kind of leap out there. You ever have that? You kind of have to grab something quick so you don't do it. And here's a guy standing there and he says, you know, I think I can get closer to the edge. His toes are already hanging over. I think I can get a little bit closer. And he keeps going. Now, there's nothing to gain by doing what he's doing. Or he gets out there on the balancing rock, you know, that is held in place by one pebble, and he decides to pound that pebble out of the way. That's stupid. People say, oh, he's really a risky fellow. Yeah, well, he used to be. Now he's flat. He's the flattest person in the world. But he was a risk taker. But he was a stupid risk taker. Calculated risk means there's something to gain. There's something to win that makes it worth taking the risk. And so you look at the gain and you look at the risk and you calculate the way to accept the risk, to accept the price, but your goal is not to take the risk. Your goal is so that when we fall, which direction do we fall? Hopefully when you fall, you're still facing forward. Now, if you fall the wrong way and you crawl off in that direction, you know, oh, well, I fell, I'll get up again. But you got up and went the wrong way. There's no profit, no benefit. What does all of this have to say to you? If you pick up your cross, listen closely. How many times have you heard this passage? If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow after. Oh, now, brethren, you got to take up your cross. Oh, God, I know it's going to hurt. Take up your cross, brethren. Oh, but it's going to make me do what I don't want to do. That's all BS. That's garbage. That is not what Jesus Christ meant. Do you ever see him going through life and say, oh, God, I wish God hadn't asked this of me? Peter stands in front of him and says, Lord, you're not going to Jerusalem. They'll kill you down there. Oh, you're right, Peter. Thanks for that. You're a good friend. Thank you. No. The cross was the treasure of his life. He guarded it. He cherished it. Sure, there was pain. There's pain in life. You can have pain and be miserable at the end. You can have pain and be victorious. Pain and sorrow and suffering and grief is not the issue. The issue is, what do you win? If you want to follow Jesus Christ, you have to pick up the cross and use the cross as your compass. Now, there are four words in the Scripture related to the cross that help us keep focused and keep oriented. And we have to see them quickly before we end so that this comes to some kind of a conclusion. Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at three of them, and we'll find the fourth in Romans chapter 5. We'll just touch on them. Look at it a little more in detail tonight, because we have to somehow grasp what it means about the mercies of God. Look at it this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, the mercies of God are the instrument. That's exactly what the Greek language means there, the syntax of the Greek. You have the word mercies in the instrumental agencies. It is the instrumental agency by which you're going to accomplish what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is telling you to do, which is to fulfill, to prove the plan of God in your life. How are you going to do it? You have to have an instrument. And that instrument is the mercy of God. And where does all the mercy of God focus? Where does all of the mercy of God intersect? It all intersects at the cross. What I'm saying is this. If you and I have a right understanding of the cross, you know that your salvation is paid full and clear by Christ. It's a free gift. You didn't walk the aisle to get it, get baptized, join the church, give to the church, sacrifice, give up your sins, none of that garbage. It is a full, free, and clear gift. You received it by grace through faith. Nothing is added. Now, you have a clear understanding of the cross. Step 2. It's like you have a compass. Question is it in your pocket? Did you misplace it? Can you follow it? That's the taking up of the cross. If any man will follow me, what was it Jesus said? Where I'm going, you don't know, but I'm going to leave you a tool by which you can follow my path. You're going to have to pick up your compass. You're going to have to pick up that cross and apply it to your life moment by moment, day by day. And if you'll apply the cross to your decisions, to the direction that you choose, you will follow me and you will end up where I am. These words help define that direction. Notice verse 21, Romans 3. I'm just going to read through it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to place these words at the four points of the cross. And then that's where we're going to pick up this evening to follow it out a little further. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, made clear, revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Righteousness means what? Right relationship. Right relationship with God sets the foundation for right relationship everywhere else. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no problem being lost. Everybody starts out being lost. It's just that some people find their way. Verse 24, he tells us how you can move from being lost to being found. "Being justified as a gift." All right, the word justified we're going to put at the bottom of the cross, which is the position of the believer. This is where I stand. This is where you stand. And justified orients you from where you are to where you have to go. You receive justification at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, and it means that you have been declared, what is the word? Righteous. You have been put into a right relationship with God, which gives you the foundation to establish a right relationship everywhere else in life. "Being justified as a gift," notice it's free, "by His grace through the redemption." Redemption, we put on the left side of the cross. This is in the west position. We're south, redemption's west. We're looking at it like the compass. And redemption has to do with what? My problem. Sin. Christ took care of it. So therefore, I'm in a right relationship with God, and I now have a right relationship with sins committed. Which is what? Set free, forgiven, cleansed, separated, redeemed, bought from their power, bought from their plunder, bought out of their defeat and destruction. "Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." Propitiation goes at the top of the cross. That is the north position, and propitiation has to do with God. What propitiation means is simply this: God is satisfied with us because of what Christ did at the cross. Because Christ redeemed us, we have been declared righteous, justified. We are as acceptable to God as His own Son. Why? Because of anything we've done? Because we try hard? Because we obey the Ten Commandments? No, because we're in Christ. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." Now, I'm going to stop there. Let's look at Romans 5 to pick up the last of our four words, Romans 5:10. "For if, while we were enemies," all of us were, when you're lost spiritually, you're an enemy of God. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Reconciliation goes on the right side of the cross. This would be the east position. And how do you orient to direction if you don't have a compass? Well, the best way to do it is figure out where the sun comes up. East position. And reconciliation means that you are now in a right relationship with what Malachi calls the Son of Righteousness. And Paul tells us here that because we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not just saved from hell. That's the object of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis here is that in your day-to-day life, in your daily experience, in dealing with your problems, your pressures, your difficulties, your frustrations, your discouragements, you can be saved moment by moment, day by day, from defeat, from destruction, from defilement, from discouragement, from depression, from frustration, whatever you want to make it, you can be saved from it. Why? Because you're reconciled. You're in a right relationship to God. And therefore, you can be put in a right relationship with all those things. Now, picture yourself being a soldier on the battlefield. You have the compass, and you have your weapon. And the dearest thing to you as a soldier on the battlefield behind enemy lines is your weapon. The Marine Creed even talks about my rifle. This is my rifle, and so on and so forth. I will keep it clean. I will go, you know, all of this. I mean, that is your life. What do you have to do in order to read the compass right? You have to lay the weapon down. You have to lay down what you depend on. You have to lay down what you rely on. You have to lay down what you hope and trust in. You have to lay down your life so you can take the compass and get the right setting. Jesus said, "If any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself." Now we see it in a new light. What are you denying? Oh, I'm having to give up everything I ever hoped for. No. That's not the biblical perspective. Listen, there is nothing negative about God's plan. It's all positive. Paul tells us this. He said, God's plan is not nay. God's plan is not even yea and nay. God doesn't say yes one time, no another time, good this time, bad. No, he says in him everything is yea. Everything is right. Everything is good. Everything is positive if we'll just follow it. If any man wants to follow me, let him deny the wreck that he is, the loser that he is, the failure that he is. Who wouldn't want to deny that? Here's a guy that's been a Skid Row bum for 25 years, and he survived on nothing but the vine in the vein. He's been mainlining. The Lord comes down to him and says, "Aren't you proud of yourself? You got a lot to be proud of. I mean, you're laying here in your own vomit. That's something to be proud of. You've urinated all over yourself. You stink to high heaven. By the way, if you've never picked somebody like this up out of the gutter, you should. It'll do a lot for you. It'll help you see what God did for you. And even better if you have to wash them off. Even better if you have to take them to your home. Now, if you're in that position, and believe me, anytime you and I are out of a right relationship with God, that's where we are. The only thing worse and being around someone who's drunk and throws up all over themselves as if they include you. Right? It's horrible. Would you have a hard time denying that? No, you wouldn't, because the next day someone says, "Hey, I thought I saw you laying in the..." That wasn't me. "Weren't you drunk the other night?" "No, not me." What are you doing? You're denying yourself, but you're doing it in a cop-out. When Christ says deny yourself, he's saying, look, don't you want to get rid of all that? Don't you want to do away with that? Don't you want to be free from that? The misery, the tears, the crying in the closed room when no one's around and nobody cares. Wouldn't you like to be done with that? Yeah, I'd love to be done with that. Why don't you just deny yourself? Deny yourself. What does deny yourself mean? Stop trying to run your own life. Take the reins of your life and hand them to Jesus Christ and refuse to give yourself control. Well, let's see. Last time I took control, I ended up in the gutter. My pants were wet and I had vomit all over my... I think I'll give Christ control. Isn't that a terrible decision to make? And then take up the cross. What does that mean? Right relation to God, to unbelievers, to believers, to self. Hey, all of a sudden I feel like my life might have something worthwhile. All of a sudden I feel positive for the first time in a long time. All of a sudden, all of the rest of that doesn't seem to matter so much. And I feel like there's actually a purpose to living. Wow! That's what the plan of God's all about. That's all He wants us to do. Anything we'll give up is tainted and tarnished. What we have to gain, that's something you can never lose. We shall be saved by His life. Romans 11 says, not only this, but we exult in God. We celebrate, we rejoice, we scream a victory cry in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And what's He saying? When you let go of all of the mess that you've made, you'll have something to be proud of. You'll have something to celebrate. You'll have Jesus Christ, and He's everything. I have only scratched the surface on this, but we'll resume here tonight and see if we can squeeze a little bit more out of it. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Heavenly Father, how simple your plan is and how powerful the principles of denying self, taking up the cross, and pursuing the path of Jesus Christ. But Father, as soon as we walk outside these doors, we know that we're going to be hit by that angle of declination. It's going to be difficult to steer a course that will lead us in the path that you have designed for us unless we can firmly resolve to set aside from ourselves those things that cause the needle of our compass to pull us off course. Help us to set Jesus Christ above all other things, because all it takes is the smallest thing, the simplest thing, placed in a position of priority, placed in a position of the treasure of our heart. Christ illustrated it so well when he said, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. Because the treasure causes the heart to incline in its direction, and therefore causes us to decline from your plan. Help us to make those resolutions that have to be made in our own soul, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.